Well, hello, everyone. It certainly is a joy to be with you here at the Ottawa Easter Conference on this most unconventional method. This, no doubt, is a first in the history of the conference, and it is a real privilege to be with you. While we appreciate all the effort that's being made by our technical assistance in all of this, nonetheless, the technology can't replace a face-to-face meeting, and I'm sure we all are missing being with one another at the conference. And Lord willing, perhaps next year's conference will be in the usual manner. But until then, we will work with what we have to work with under the present situation, and we trust the Lord will continue to bless His Word as we look into it in this conference session. I'd like to begin by reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, and we're going to read at verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the nations. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice and truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set justice in the earth, and the coasts shall wait for his law." This well-known prophecy of Isaiah invites us to, as verse 1 tells us, to behold God's servant. Isaiah is speaking the words of God, and God is speaking to us and telling us that we need to behold his servant. The servant, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be grateful for the revelation of the person of Christ in the Bible. And in this chapter, as we are invited to behold the Lord, we learn that it is of great spiritual value to us to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, to get our eyes fixed on him, as the writer to the Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And in this day, perhaps more than any other, with the chaos and confusion that is around us, it is a healthy, spiritually speaking, it's a healthy exercise for us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. "Behold my servant," says the Lord. Now in these verses, there are three things that the prophet, echoing the words of God, really, that says about God's servant, and they're stated negatively. We are told three things that he will not do. We notice, for example, in verse 2, it says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." In verse 3, we read, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench." And in verse 4, it says, "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged." He shall not cry, he shall not break, and he shall not fail. Three things he shall not do. And we might describe him this way. In verse 2, we could describe him as the silent servant. He shall not speak. And in verse 3, we could describe him as the sympathetic servant. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And in verse 4, we could describe him as the successful servant. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. Three things he will not do. And so in the messages that are assigned to me at this conference time, I'd like us to look at these three and the next three messages: the silent servant, the sympathetic servant, and the successful servant. But in this introductory message, I'd like us to consider that first phrase of verse 1 of Isaiah 42, where it says, "To behold my servant." The first thing we notice about this statement in beholding the servant is to notice he was an expected servant. He was an expected servant. So the prophets spoke of him. They spoke of one that was to come. We can be grateful for the supernatural nature of prophecy included in the Bible. In fact, prophecy tells us that the Bible is a divine book. It's a supernatural book. The only rational explanation for the existence of the Bible is that it is a divine revelation. And we should never lose sight of the fact that our Bibles are unique in every way. There is no book like the Bible. And that should give us cause to consider how is it that we often don't spend more time in our Bibles. We seem to have time for lots of other things that constantly clamor for our attention. But how much time do we actually spend reading and meditating on God's Word? There's no book like it. There never has been and there never will be. The Word of the Lord endures forever. And so this element of prophecy that's found in our Bibles confirmed to us that it is a supernatural book. In other words, God determined that he would reveal himself progressively throughout human history using the mouths of the prophets. And they spoke at different times and in different ways and in different ages. And they spoke of things that would occur far beyond their own lifetime, things that they could never personally bring about. And so a man speaks in 1400 BC, and he speaks in 1000 BC, and he speaks in 800 BC and 600 BC and so on and so forth. And he speaks of things beyond his contemporary history. And he speaks prophetically, and much of the Bible's prophecy concerns the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses writes of Christ, and Isaiah writes of Christ, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, and David, and they write about the Lord Jesus Christ, not in some vague way, not in some way that could be fulfilled in any manner of persons or events, but they write in specifics. They give us details about his birth, his life, his death, his coming again. All of these things confirm to us that the Bible is a supernatural book, as our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled many of the prophecies that the prophets spoke. Peter tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He was an expected servant, this element of prophecy. The poet Dryden put it this way. He says, "Whence but from heaven could men unskilled in arts, in several ages born in several parts, weave such agreeing truths? Or how or why should all conspire to cheat us with a lie? Unasked their pains, ungrateful their advice, starving their gains, and martyrdom their price." R.A. Torrey, a preacher of another generation, wrote these words, "As the student compares Scripture with Scripture and sees how what Paul says fits into what Jesus said and John said and Peter said and Isaiah said and the psalmist said, when he sees how every doctrine of the New Testament regarding Christ, his divine human nature, his holy character, his atoning death, and his resurrection, ascension, and coming again is unfolded in the types of the Pentateuch, prophets, and Psalms, he becomes overwhelmingly convinced that the whole Bible has one real author behind the many human authors." He was an expected servant. The miracle, the supernatural revelation using the method of prophecy. And then secondly, he is an examined servant. We notice again what Isaiah says, "Behold my servant." We are called to examine him. You know, only the Lord Jesus Christ can be examined this way. If any of us were put up to the scrutiny, to the examination that the Lord Jesus Christ has been put up to, we would likely fail. For the more we examine one another, the more flaws we're going to see, the more inconsistencies and failures and mistakes we're going to see. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an examined servant. He can be examined in every detail, and we will never find anything to disappoint. In fact, we will learn more and more about him. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can be examined this way. His friends had opportunity to examine him. We see this in the role of the disciples. As the Lord called them to follow him, they were incurring an enormous cost. to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel, as the record tells us, invited the wrath of the religious establishment. They put themselves at great risk when they agreed to be followers of him. And they walked with him, and they lived close with him. And if there was any flaw, if there was any inconsistency, if there was anything that wasn't true, they would have an opportunity to see that, and it would have changed history. And of course, they examined him closely, and they found no mistake, no flaw in him. His friends had opportunity to examine him. But someone might say, well, his friends maybe were generous. Maybe they didn't want to mention his flaws. That's a possibility, I suppose. But his enemies had opportunity to examine him. The scribes and the Pharisees desperately tried to find something that would expose him as a fraud if they could prove in any way there was an inconsistency with what the prophet said of the coming Messiah of Israel. They would have exposed that. And they had every reason to expose him. And if it wasn't such a tragic event, it would be almost, I suppose, laughable if it wasn't so serious, if it wasn't so tragic, that they were left to make up lies, to fabricate stories, because they examined him closely, his enemies, and they could not find fault in him. The objective observers had opportunity to examine him. We see the interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ and Pilate. And Pilate had no interest one way or another. He had to simply manage the controversy that had arisen. And we see how he tried to get out of it. He says, I find no fault in this man. Now, Pilate had no vested interest. He sat as a purely objective observer. And examining the Lord Jesus Christ, he found no fault. He's an examined servant. And only the Lord Jesus Christ could be examined this way. But then examining him, we find, changes us. It changes us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us this. It tells us that as we examine him, we are changed, that we are transformed. The examination of the Lord Jesus Christ has a spiritual dynamic and power to it. And it has the ability for Christians to advance and grow in their faith and grow in likeness to Christ as we examine him. And so it's incumbent upon us to follow the advice of the prophet here and to behold God's servant. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we are changed. We are changed from one degree of glory to another, that his image is left upon us as we examine the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you examine the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I examine the Lord Jesus Christ as I read the Word of God? Do I look to see Christ in the Scriptures? And do I think about who he is? And do I think about his character? And do I look to see his character reproduced in my life? He is an examined servant. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that this transformation takes place because of two things. It takes place because of the Word of God, and it takes place because of the Spirit of God. And so as we read the Word of God, this supernatural book, and as the Spirit of God who dwells within every Christian does his work in our lives, we can be transformed, the examined servant. And then another thing we might notice is that he is an expressive servant, an expressive servant. It says in verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold. That word uphold, one of the meanings of it is to grasp or to lay hold of. And it suggests to us that the Father, in a sense, lay hold of his Son to accomplish something. He wanted to express something by taking his Son. For example, John 3:16, the well-known gospel text says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is, he expressed his love for the world in the giving of his Son. That his Son was the expression of the character of God. As the Lord said to the disciples, he that has seen me has seen the Father. that every act or movement of the Lord Jesus Christ was a reflection of God himself. Or of John, 1 John 4:14, it says that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That is, God wanted to demonstrate that he is a Savior. The prophet Isaiah speaks about this, that all the world is called to look upon the Lord and be saved, that God is a Savior. And this is seen, this is expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an expressive servant. So we notice he was an expected servant. The prophecy of the Bible. He's an examined servant. He can be examined. And when we examine him, it has an effect upon our lives. He's an expressive servant. He expresses the character of God as God lay hold upon him. Another idea of the expressive servant is found in the book of Hebrews, where it says he is the express image of his person. The Son was sent and perfectly expressed the Father. That idea of image has to do with the reflection of character, not merely likeness, but likeness of character, not merely a mechanical reproduction. You know, sometimes we see a second generation, and we see perhaps a father, and we perhaps see a son, and we might say that that son looks like his father, or that girl looks like her mother. But sometimes we take it even further, and we see that not only do they resemble them in appearance, but they resemble them in the way they conduct themselves. And if we hold the first generation in high regard, and we might say in a complimentary way of the next generation, say he's just like his father, or she's just like her mother. And of course, that would be true negatively if the first generation had severe character flaws and it was reproduced in the second generation. Well, the idea here is that the Lord Jesus Christ expresses the Father. He represents his character. It's not just that they're the same in action, but they are the same morally, they're the same in character. And then a fourth way to look at this servant is we could say that he is an elect servant. He is an elect servant. The verse tells us, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect." And election reminds us of the purposes of God, God's choice to execute his purpose. The following are said to be elect or chosen of God. Israel, for example, is said to be elect or chosen. The Christian believer, the church, is said to be chosen or elect. The grace is said to be chosen by God in Romans 9 and 11, an election of grace or the choice of grace that God chooses to be gracious, to act in grace. Election emphasizes the purposes of God and is forward-looking in what God intends to do. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the one chosen of God to accomplish his purpose. It would only be the Lord Jesus Christ who could fulfill all the purposes of God that he has in the history of the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to accomplish all that God is choosing to do. And then fifthly, we notice he is an excellent servant. An excellent servant. Again, looking at our verse, chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted." He is an excellent servant. We see that he was pleasing to God in every way. We have the witness of the Father, for example, in Matthew's Gospel. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was God's commendation on his Son. God was well pleased in everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did. I suppose it would be difficult, if impossible, for God to say that about us, because we have flaws. We have failures. We've made mistakes. That doesn't mean he does not love us, but he could not give us that that 100% commendation that he can give the Lord Jesus Christ. The witness of the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we have the witness of the Son himself. John 8:29, he says, I do always those things that please him. That was part of his witness in explaining his actions and his words. He demonstrated that all that he did and everything that he did was pleasing to God the Father. But he said, I do always those things that please him. Again, none of us could really say that, could we? But the Lord Jesus Christ could say it always. Never a misstep. Never a wrong judgment. He never had to do a redo, a do-over. He always moved in perfect harmony with the will of God, in flawless execution of the will of God. He could say, for I do always those things that please him. And so he's an excellent servant, the witness of the Father, the witness of the Son, and then the witness of the Holy Spirit descending on him. Matthew 3:16 tells us this. I have put my spirit upon him, we read in Isaiah 42:1. My spirit is upon him. Three times Isaiah connects the Holy Spirit with the servant of Jehovah. In Isaiah 11:2, for example, he says, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then in our verse here, I have put my spirit upon him. And then in Isaiah 61:1, the spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And that conveys to us that the Spirit came on him in absolute harmony. He did not come on him because there was something out of step with the will of God. It's a confirmation and commendation of the Spirit of God. And so the Father commends the Son. The Son could commend himself rightfully, and the Holy Spirit commends the Son. He is an excellent servant. I'm so glad that the gospel puts us in Christ. This we read in the New Testament. For the Christian believer, we are found in Christ. And God looks upon us in his Son. Even though, naturally speaking, we are so unlike his Son, and yet through what he has accomplished at Calvary on our behalf, the whole message of the gospel is a message of grace to us, inviting us to put our faith in him and entering into all of who he is to be found in Christ. Paul puts it this way. It says, his righteousness is put to us. We are justified. We are declared to have a right standing because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we find ourselves eternally secure in Christ. Because God commends his Son, we have security as Christian believers. He is an excellent servant in all that he is and all that he has done. And then we also notice that he is an executive servant. We notice that it says that he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And this is certainly a message of provision for us as sinners. A message to the Gentiles. He is said to be a light to the Gentiles. For example, Isaiah 49 and Malachi chapter 1. This is echoed again in the New Testament in the book of Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 26. Paul speaks about it in Acts 28 and in Romans 15. We find how the gospel came to the Gentiles. He is the executive servant. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. Now, consider how strange that message would have sounded to a Jew of Isaiah's day. Remember, in the ancient world, much like the present world, there was anti-Semitism. There was hatred against the Jews. And Israel was surrounded by hostile enemies for most of her history. And yet the prophet said that the Gentiles would come to trust in the Lord. That Abraham, it was said, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the prophets scratched their heads at this and wondered how could such a thing be? Because as they looked out to the Gentiles, to the nations, they saw nothing but pagan idolaters. They saw people who had no interest in God and people who positively hated God and God's people and God's ways. And yet the prophetic message remained that God would bless the whole world through all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Israel. And progressively, as Israel finally rejected the Savior, their own Messiah, the movement of the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And we see this marvelous universal message. As the Lord closed his ministry on earth with his disciples, he gave them that great commission, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel." That was not their mandate. You remember how they were told to take the gospel of the kingdom to the house of Israel, to go not to the Gentiles, but only to the house of Israel, proclaim that the king was here, the message of the kingdom. But when Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom, and they nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, and they finally repudiated him in every way, God's plan was that through this servant of Jehovah, a message of the gospel of the grace of God would now go to the whole world. And the mandate to those disciples and for the Christian church today is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jew and Gentile alike are invited to come and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of this living body, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we live in light of the gospel going to all the world, men and women of all nations. No longer is it centered merely as a message to the nation of Israel of a coming kingdom, although there is a coming kingdom. And God will still again visit his people Israel. And when they repent in the final days of the coming tribulation era, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and he will establish his kingdom. And Israel will embrace her Messiah. And God's kingdom program will unfold when he returns. But in the meantime, it is the gospel, not of the kingdom, but it is the gospel of the grace of God going out into the whole world. And this servant has executed a masterful plan of salvation for the whole world, that Gentiles now are invited to be drawn into this personal relationship, that we find ourselves as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, described as the Bride of Christ, a very special and unique role, all of this accomplished through what our Lord Jesus Christ has done at Calvary's cross. He is the executive servant. He has accomplished great things. And then we also notice that he is the example of a servant. He is the example of a servant, an example to us. Philippians chapter 2, a well-known chapter to many of us, I'm sure, as we see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great, what the theologians like to call a Christological chapter of the Bible, as it tells us some wonderful things about the mystery of the incarnation, of God becoming a man. But the context of it is an exhortation to us. Let this mind be in you, says Paul, which was also in Christ Jesus. The perfect servant of Jehovah is an example for us to follow, that we might have that same mindset. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that as a man, he humbled himself. Think about that for a moment. As a man, he humbled himself. It wasn't just that as God, he came into the world and humbled himself, although that is also true. But as a man, he humbled himself. He was a humble man. As he moved among men and women, as he walked this earth, here we have the one of whom John says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the divine agent of creation, we could say. the one who brought all things into existence, the one who maintains and sustains all things, are held by him. And yet as a man, he humbled himself. And he moved in humility as we see him interacting with people. As people boldly try to argue with him and challenge him and question him, we see his patience and his grace and his truthfulness. He humbled himself among men and women. What a challenge that is to us. As we know that naturally we often don't like to take the humble place. We don't like to take the low place. We are taught to defend ourselves and to promote ourselves and to advance ourselves. And even sad to say, in the Christian church and in Christian ministries, this can be seen. And this is a tragedy of immense proportions. For we need to learn the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If that was our mindset as Christian believers, that would revolutionize our local churches. That our fellowship would be much sweeter, and perhaps our witness much stronger. Perhaps it would be more attractive a place for men and women as they see the transforming effect on people's lives, Christ-likeness demonstrated. Happily, we see it in many Christians, certainly many Christians that I meet. I see that Christ-likeness. And our hope and prayer for each one of us should be that that would be true in all of our lives. He is the example of a servant. And then finally, he will be an exalted servant. An exalted servant. Again, that same passage tells us that God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Psalm 110, the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament, says prophetically of him, "Sit thou here on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." God has highly exalted him. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who sunk to the very lowest place, when he stepped into this world and went to Calvary's cross, has been highly exalted. And he has been made, given the highest place in heaven. We read, for example, in Peter, he says that angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto him. Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter there, it tells us that God has raised him far above principalities and powers and might and dominion, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. He rises far above all. There are no rivals to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no threat that his place of exaltation will one day be usurped. No force, no power, no idea, no creature of heaven, earth, or hell can ever challenge the Lord Jesus Christ. But all has been put under his feet, and he is the exalted servant. This is the one who is our Lord. This is the one who is the head of the church. This is the one who is central to our preaching. This is the one who is the center of our gathering. This is the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be disappointed. We may face challenges in this life. We may face the crisis of the present hour. We may suffer difficulty, but in the final analysis, we are secure in the one who has been exalted far above all. And we are intimately connected to him now and for all eternity. And so we take these words of Isaiah, speaking the words of God, to heart. Behold my servant. What a valuable exercise it is to behold God's servant. We trust, as we look on further in these verses, in the messages to follow, that we'll be encouraged as we think more and more about our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Our next speaker is Gary McBride. Gary and Gloria McBride were commended to the Lord's work in 1980. They spent 2 years in Zambia, and upon returning to Canada, they moved to the Northern Ontario, living in Kirkland Lake and Timmins for a total of 27 years. There they managed Northland Bible Camp and worked with a number of assemblies in the north. In 2009, they relocated to St. Thomas and were involved with New Life Prison Ministry and ministry in local churches, conferences, and camps. They moved back to Kirkland Lake in 2017 to help the local assembly. Gary and Gloria have two children, and 6 grandchildren. Here is a message from Gary.
Well, it's great to be with you for the Easter conference, for both assemblies in Ottawa, and for those others that are joining in. Gloria and I were actually looking forward to coming to Ottawa again, but the present circumstances, of course, do not allow for gatherings and do not allow for that type of travel. It's been probably 4 years since we've seen many of you, and we had anticipated a renewed time of fellowship, and so we are sorry about that. We also miss out on seeing Shane, Lindsay, and their 2 girls in Pembroke on the way to Ottawa. We haven't seen them for many months, and so the Lord knows these things as we plan, and I think probably in response to the invitation to come to Ottawa, I would have included Lord willing. And of course, it isn't His will that we travel there, but we're so thankful for this type of media, this type of technology that allows us still to connect. We trust that as we share some thoughts from God's word, that you'll be encouraged and edified. Because it's Easter, I want to think specifically about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us and then what He does for us. There are 4 messages in this series, and the first 2, it's about the fact that Christ not only died for us, but He died as us. And then the second 2, the last 2 messages, will be about the fact that Christ not only lives for us, but Christ lives in us. And so we trust that as we think of these things, we'll be encouraged in our faith and in our love for the Lord and for what He has done. In life, there sometimes are circumstances that would seem coincidental. That is, things happen to us and we perhaps meet people or circumstances just come together that we wonder, how did that happen? And time and chance happen to all men. And there are going to be circumstances in life that we just marvel at. We were in Florida in January and February, early March. And interestingly enough, we bumped into people we knew. We were in a Walmart one day, and through just a strange set of circumstances, I had to wait in an aisle while Gloria went to get something. And Bruce Poitevin from Zambia walked up to me. What a coincidence. He and his wife, Marilyn, had just arrived from Zambia. They were there with Bruce's parents. They were just heading out on a cruise. And in a super Walmart, we happened to bump into them. A coincidence or divine arrangement? We'll know when we get to heaven. In a similar way, we were in a Ross department store and went to use the facilities. And there was Lloyd Klein. And so we had a visit with Lloyd and Clara in a Ross store in Florida. That happened several other times. We met another couple from Sudbury Fellowship at the same Walmart that we met the Poitevins. And so coincidence happen in life. Perhaps you've experienced them. I've experienced them in the past in terms of witnessing opportunities, places where it just seemed to happen, where somebody was in the right place. And the Lord just opened the door. I would feel like Abraham's servant in explaining his mission, who said, I being in the way, the Lord led me. I remember in Kirkland Lake when we lived here many years ago, visiting a brother in the hospital, a man from our assembly, and the man in the next bed I got introduced to him, and eventually he came to know the Lord as a savior shortly before he died. Was that coincidence, or was that divine providence? I think we'll get to heaven and find out it was indeed divine providence, the hand of God. There are stories in Scripture that speak to this, where things happen and we look back and now they're in recorded history. And so we look at them and think, well, yes, that happened. And we marvel perhaps at the outcome. But do we maybe stop to think of how these things were arranged? And in this evening's message, I want to think of three stories, just sort of briefly, that are on the surface coincidental, but point to what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And so the first story that we want to look at is in Genesis chapter 22, a well-known portion of Scripture to many of us, the story of the offering of Isaac by his father Abraham. And of course, the whole scene is typical or a picture of another scene that we're even more familiar with, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Abraham was called to take his only son Isaac, it says in verse 2, the son whom you love. And so here is a father and the son of his love. Of course, Abraham had another son at this time, but Isaac was the chosen, the anointed, and thus the son of his love. And he was to take him to Mount Moriah. Now, this is, of course, God's leading and direction, but Mount Moriah, from the time of David, plays an integral part in biblical history and will in a future day. And even today, when you go to Israel, to Jerusalem, Mount Moriah is a significant place. It is there, of course, that the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque, occupy that mount today. But it's to there that God directed Abraham, and it was there he was to sacrifice Isaac. There's obviously no coincidence, because it was within the will and plan and purpose of God that he would go there. So in verse 5, Genesis 22:5, Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And so in faith, Abraham recognized, regardless of what would happen, the book of Hebrews tells us that he knew that he would receive Isaac back again, even if the Lord had taken him, even if he had been a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And so the two of them go together, the end of verse 8, and they go to the place where the Lord had designated. Verse 9, they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord shall be provided. And so we see in the whole plan and purpose of God, the place is significant, the journey is significant. But then circumstantially, it would almost seem, from a human perspective, there's this ram caught by its horns, just happens to be there, perhaps unnoticed before these events started to transpire. It's significant, I think, that it was caught by its horns. In that way, it was trapped, but it was unblemished. None of its skin would have been torn. There would be nothing wrong with it. It would be a perfect, spotless lamb. So again, a merging of circumstances, that the ram would be there, that it would be caught by its horns, that it would be close by, that the angel could point it out. And we see that the ram was offered as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so there's substitution here. That's a theme we want to follow as we look at some other passages this evening. The ram died as a burnt offering instead of the son. It's a burnt offering. A burnt offering was a voluntary worship offering. It wasn't offered because somebody was forced to. It was offered willingly as a expression of love and devotion to the Lord. And so instead of the son, instead of Isaac being offered, you have this ram as a burnt offering. And so it's a wonderful picture. Now, just for devotional thought, verse 19 says, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. Now, obviously, Isaac was with him, but interestingly enough, he's not seen in this picture until the end of chapter 24, when he's seen coming from the father's house, and he's coming out to meet his bride, who the servant is leading and directing from her home to the father's house. What a wonderful picture. It could easily have said in verse 19 that Abraham and Isaac return, but the Holy Spirit has designed it so that we would see a fuller picture. The last time the son is seen is on the altar of sacrifice, and then he's seen again coming to receive his bride, coming out of the father's house and being united to his bride. And so there are circumstances that come together, but very definitely as we look back, it's the hand of God directing these things. Now let's go in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, book of Matthew chapter 21. And again, here is perhaps a well-known story to us. It is the story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, this is what we would refer to as Palm Sunday, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the city and the crowds were gathered. And there's some wonderful lessons to be learned from this scene. One of the lessons is these two who are sent, two disciples. This again is just a devotional thought to encourage you. There are three stories where they're unnamed servants in the Gospels sent to do the Lord's bidding. And here these two, though obviously known because they're two of his disciples, are unnamed. Back in John chapter 2, the servants who were in the household were told to do a job. Mary said to them, whatever he says to you, do it. And their function there was to fill those empty jars, those clay jars that were used for the purification of the Jews, was to fill them with water. No explanation was given. No fame or acclaim was given to those servants. They just did what they were told to do. These two disciples here are given a task with no explanation. In fact, it's a task that would seem unreasonable from a human perspective, according to human logic. To, as he says in verse 2, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. The Lord obviously had made some arrangements, but there's no explanation to these two, and their task is to do what they are told. And wonderfully, they do that. There's another story that we find in Mark 14 of two disciples being sent to meet a man with a pitcher of water and ask him about the upper room. Again, no explanation, no information as to what arrangements had been made, just a statement of fact that they were to do these things, and they did it. In John chapter 2, those servants did a work, a menial task, and the Lord did something miraculous. He changed from the inside out. And that's true when we share the word of God. We can't do the interchange, but our responsibility is to share the word. We are witnesses. We are to preach the word. That is our part in his plan. He does the inner work. And in John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, he manifested his glory. Well, that's true in the work of salvation. Here, these two men have a part in a great thing that God is going to do. And though it seems quite menial to start with, if they didn't do their part, would the rest of the events of the day transpire? And so it's incumbent upon them to be obedient. And this is again about the glory of God. Then in Mark chapter 14, the search for the upper room. Just imagine, hypothetically, if they had disobeyed, if that room wasn't procured, what we would miss. There's the upper room ministry. There's the institution of the Lord's Supper. Things that have come down to us today because of the obedience of those two, we might say. There's another sense in which if they weren't obedient, the Lord would still carry out his purposes, but he would get others to do it. And so with us, we have a responsibility to share the word. We have a responsibility to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a responsibility to minister to his people. And so in these scenes, just in a devotional way, you can perhaps see what the Lord asks you to do. In this scene in Matthew 21, so he said it looks like a menial task. There's never any acclaim, never any mention. In fact, one would hardly picture that these two would afterward boast about their part to say that they'd gone and found a donkey in its colt and had brought it to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what they did was critical for the events of that day. They didn't know how the day was going to unfold, but their part was needful. Reminds me of the story of the conversion of D.L. Moody. You could Google this story, just type those words in, and it will tell you the story of how his Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, went to the bookstore where D.L. Moody worked. And he wanted to share with him the gospel, to witness to him. He paced up and down outside the store, arguing within himself as to whether Mr. Moody, Dwight Moody, would listen to what he had to say, if it was worthwhile. Eventually went in. D.L. Moody accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Well, Moody was illiterate. He could neither read nor write. Little did that Sunday school teacher know that in leading D.L. Moody to the Lord, he was opening the door for thousands or millions, perhaps, to hear the gospel. Into his day, D.L. Moody preached to more people than any other man that had ever lived. And so out of a small beginning, God did great things. And that's true of this day that we are looking at, where there is no explanation, but what looked like circumstances, and we'll see that there are more circumstances that unfold as this story takes place. I don't know if you've ever thought of this chapter and wondered why the crowds were there. What was it that drew them? There was no social media in those days. There was no newspaper. There was nothing to broadcast to say, there's a great event going to happen today, and you need to line up outside the city gate, outside of that eastern gate, and wait for the Messiah to come. There was no indication of that. The disciples didn't know what was going to happen that day. And the people who gathered, there might have been 100,000 visitors in Jerusalem at that time because it was preparation for the Passover the week before. And so there were thousands, like I say, perhaps 100,000 visitors in Jerusalem. And so the street leading to the city gate and into the city was lined with people. What drew them there? Well, here again, there's a coming together, we might say a confluence of events. They were there because previous to this day, the priests had gone out and selected a lamb in the countryside outside of Jerusalem, most likely from Bethlehem, as that was usually the custom. A lamb in that neighborhood was selected, a spotless lamb. It had been inspected, and it was known to be without fault, to be spotless. And it was on this day, on the Sunday before Passover, that the priest would go out and would lead that lamb into the city, up onto the Temple Mount, and then that lamb would be tied to the horns of the altar, And there it would be slain at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just before Passover would start. So that's why the crowds were there. Little did they know that something else was transpiring. As that lamb came in, something else was taking place at that very moment. Was it circumstance? No. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy given by Zechariah. We read of it in Zechariah chapter 9, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell the daughter of Zion, he says in verse 5, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. And so here, as a result of what these two disciples have done, prophecy is going to be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, it's a miraculous thing that a colt would allow somebody to ride on it if it had not been broken, if it had not been ridden before. But of course, he is the Lord of creation, the Lord of nature. And so we shouldn't be surprised at that. But we should marvel at the fact that all these events came together, that the king comes in lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt and the foal of a donkey. Now, in Zechariah chapter 9, there's a line in between these four lines as they occur in our translation. It says he is just and having salvation. And so it is, as the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the city, the same time, the Passover lamb, that lamb that had been selected, that was spotless and sinless, undefiled, that lamb that would be offered in the temple at the same time as people were killing a lamb in their home, as we might say was for the nation, it was national, that lamb was coming in at the same time, the very Lamb of God was coming into the city. What a merging together of circumstances. And so as he comes in, the disciples brought the donkey, the colt, they laid their coats on them and set him on them, verse 7. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes that went before, those who followed, cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What a wonderful response. Now, these people primarily were responding to the Passover lamb, but just so happens that the Lamb of God was there at the same time. And so we see a wonderful joining of ideas, of thoughts, that this lamb that they were gathering to watch was really superseded by the Lamb of God. The words they cried, that they would have cried these words whether the Lord Jesus Christ had been there or not. Hosanna to the Son of David. The word Hosanna is a cry of praise. It perhaps has the idea of save or help or savior, but it was used in praise to the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. And so they were waiting, of course, for a Messiah who would be the Son of David. They were waiting for the one who would come in the name of the Lord. And so they were giving praise to the one in heaven, giving praise to the highest. Little did they realize the significance of what they were doing. When we read verse 10, it says, when he'd come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The names and titles that are used are significant. The first name or title given in verse 5 is a king. And then in verse 11, he's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. This reminds us, of course, of the inscription at the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And of course, later in this same week, they said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And they rejected him as their king, as their Messiah. He is the Son of David, of course. They would not have known that because they say in verse 11. He's a prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Later, it said that the Messiah must come from Bethlehem. So obviously, they didn't recognize the place of his birth or his lineage. But even in their ignorance, they proclaim this great truth that he is the son of David. He is, of course, a prophet. He is the revelation of God, the very manifestation of grace and of the greatness of God. He is the Savior, as implied in the word Hosanna. And so it's a wonderful merger of events that that lamb that was going to be slain for them was superseded by the Lamb of God who would be slain for them. The procession is on the way to the Temple Mount, that very place where Isaac had been taken to, where that ram had been found, and where that ram died in the place of Isaac. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ on his way. Nobody could plan an event like this. God prophesied it 550 years before it happened in Zechariah chapter 9. But here it takes place in a wonderful way. Our third story is in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, it's a story that occurs in the other gospels as well, but we'll read it from this gospel. It's the story of the choosing of Barabbas over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll read in Matthew 27 from verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, "I have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Again, here's a merger of events that is too miraculous just to be happen chance, just to be out of just circumstances coming together. This is a wonderful meeting of two people. We think of Barabbas and we think of the Lord Jesus. You couldn't get two people perhaps that were further apart in their conduct and in their character. Another gospel tells us he was a murderer and he had led an insurrection. He was guilty of a number of crimes. He was, we would say in terms of a society, a despicable person. To the Jews, he may have had some merit or wonder about him because he might have rebelled against the Romans. But for most of us, we would see him as the worst of a type of humanity, someone with very few redeeming features. Against him stands the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in John's gospel, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." And here, he says that he is an innocent man. His wife has warned him not to have anything to do with the one who is called the Christ, who is a just man. And so they stand in contrast. But there's some other similarities that are quite remarkable, quite amazing. It's quite likely, quite possible, that the third cross that day was for Barabbas, that he was a notorious criminal, and that the third cross that had been prepared would have been for him. And so what a day for for him. But beyond that, his name is significant. Barabbas means the son of the father. The letters, the prefix B-A-R in the New Testament means son of. And so you have Barnabas, son of consolation. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it's B-E-N. Benjamin, son of my right hand, or Benoni, son of my sorrow. And so here, in a remarkable way, this man who is referred to as the son of the father is pitted against the one who is the son of his father. Furthermore, though it's not, the proof isn't conclusive, the RSV and at least one ancient text give Barabbas' first name as being Jesus. So Jesus, the son of the father. It was only in the third century that one of the church fathers said we should not affix that name anymore to Barabbas. And so was it his name or not? We will find out someday. But tradition says that that was his first name. It wasn't an uncommon name for Jewish people, Joshua in the Hebrew, Jesus in the Greek. And so it is possible and even plausible that that was his name. And so you have here two men, both accused really of insurrection, because the Jews said that's what the Lord Jesus wanted to do. He wanted to set up a kingdom, and thus was against the rule of Rome. But one who was guilty against one who was innocent, one who was the son of the father, the one who is really the son of his father. And so it was that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take the place of Barabbas. Just using our imagination for a moment, we can imagine what it might have been like for Barabbas as he's sitting in his cell and he heard footsteps approaching. And as the warden or officer came to the door and opened the door and gave these words to Barabbas, who perhaps had been expecting to be taken out and to be crucified, gave these words that you are free to go, that your crime has been wiped out, the slate is clean, you have no more charges against you. What would his reaction be? I'm sure, in a sense, disbelief, perhaps even a sense of not wanting to accept that news. He could have thought, no, they are fooling with me. He could have thought, no, I'll just stay here. Other people might have other reactions. No, I deserve what I'm getting. I want to pay that price, or I will stay here till I reform. But obviously, Barabbas accepted the message, and he went free. And so it was that he went free, and the Lord Jesus Christ went to what was likely his cross. And so here's a wonderful picture of substitution, just like that ram took Isaac's place, just like the Lamb of God really superseded the Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. So here, the Lord Jesus Christ took the place of Barabbas, one who deserved to die, one who was guilty in every sense of the word, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ died for him. History nor scripture tells us anything about Barabbas after this. We don't know what happened to him. There are no traditions. There are no extra biblical accounts of this man. Perhaps he might have walked outside the city wall that day, outside that Damascus gate, and looked to a cross and to three men on a cross, and looked to the one on the middle cross, and perhaps thought to himself, I should have been there. That man died for me. In reality, that man died as me. He took my place on the cross. And the wonder of it all, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ did die for Barabbas. If his name was Jesus, Barabbas, the son of the father, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very real way, took his place on the cross. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? He not only died for us, but he died as us. We, of course, were guilty. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 of our condition, being dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul talks about us walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air. We had nothing of merit in us, nothing deserving of forgiveness, nothing deserving of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ should take our place on the cross. But the wonder of wonders is that he did die there for us. That's the wonder of the gospel message, isn't it? That there's salvation available because one took our place, not only dying for our sins, but dying as us, dying a death that we deserve, dying on a cross that should have held us, but he hung there for us, just as he hung there for Barabbas. There's a story told about a time in the Civil War when some soldiers from the South were captured by the Northern Army. These soldiers had infiltrated the North in civilian clothes. They'd come as guerrillas to attack some Northern positions, and they were caught. And because they were out of uniform, they were sentenced to death. Out of this group of men, there was one who was known to one of the young Northern soldiers, a man by the name of William Lee. And this young man asked his commanding officer if he could take the place of one of the rebel soldiers. He said, "I know this man. He has a family. He has children. Please let me take his place." And in a remarkable way, that's what happened. And so it's said that there is a tombstone somewhere in the southern states that says, "Sacred to the memory of William Lear, he died for me." And we could all say that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took our place. There's another story of a man who was conscripted by lottery in the Napoleonic era. And as they came to conscript him, he said, "No, you can't take me. I died already." And the conscripting officer thought he was joking, but the man said, "No, you search." And true, somebody else had taken his place in a previous time of conscription and had died. And so it was ruled by Napoleon, yet, yes, this man has served. He has died. He doesn't have to serve again. And so it is that one took our place and died as us. What a remarkable thing when we think of it and think of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. How can people not respond to such love and affection? If the Lord Jesus Christ would take the place of one like Barabbas, none of us, there's no one living that would have any excuse who could say, "I'm not worthy." Of course we're not worthy, but we were worth it because the Lord Jesus Christ took our place. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll look further into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and see not only did he die for us, but he died as us. May the Lord bless you as you consider these things. I trust that there have been thoughts in here that will encourage you and give you things to think about, will encourage your love for the Lord and a worshipful response to him. May God richly bless you as you seek to live for him. As we come to the close of a message, if we were there in person, we'd be probably singing a hymn. I'll just leave you with a verse of a hymn before we close in prayer. "Behold, a spotless victim dies, my surety on the tree. The Lamb of God, the sacrifice, he gave himself for me." That sums up much of what we've thought about in this message. Now we're going to close in a word of prayer, commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in these stories that a ram took the place of Isaac. The Lamb of God superseded the picture, the type of the Passover lamb that was being led into Jerusalem. And we see in the story of Barabbas that the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of the Father, died in his room instead. And Father, we see ourselves in these pictures as well and recognize that one took our place. And so we are thankful for the cross and for what was accomplished. We thank you for that day in history, a Good Friday, when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And through him, we can have salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and a home in heaven. And so, Father, we're thankful for these things. Encourage your people with these thoughts. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.